for our consideration of righteous indignation, we'll be using the example of Moses' anger against the unjust treatment of his Hebrew brother by the Egyptian. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 2, and we'd like to read verses 11 through 15. Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian, and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me, as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared, and said, Surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and dwelt in the land of Midian. This is an excellent example of godly anger, or righteous indignation, and it also teaches a greater lesson, an antitypical lesson. Even as it's stated in 1 Corinthians 10:11 concerning typical Israel's experience, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. In order to understand some of the reason behind Moses' action, we must first establish the timing of this event, which was overruled by God. Verse 11 tells us, When Moses was of age, he went out unto his brethren. In Acts 7:23, it tells us that Moses was in fact 40 years old when he first went to his people Israel and offered himself as their deliverer. And they refused his offer. And it was 40 years after this first offer that he went to them the second time and offered himself as their deliverer. And this time they did accept his offer, and Moses delivered God's people, Israel, as we're told in Exodus 7:7. When Moses was 80, or 80 years old, he and Aaron went to Pharaoh, demanding that the children of Israel should be freed from the bondage of Egypt. In reprint 40:58, we're told that these two equal periods of 40 years seem typical, or parallels of two ages, the Jewish age and the gospel age. Moses' first offer to deliver his people when he was 40 years of age is typical of the harvest of the Jewish age, 1845 years after Israel became a typical nation. At that time, Christ offered himself to Israel as their deliverer, but they refused him. And in 33 AD, he went away to heaven. After an equal period of 1845 years, our Lord had returned the harvest of the gospel age, which is the parallel of Moses going away to Midian and returning after an equal period of 40 years. And like Moses delivering typical Israel, our returned Lord at his second presence began to deliver spiritual Israel from the bondage of Satan, beginning with the firstborn and the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878. And by the end of the millennial age, all who will be God's people will be delivered, even as Moses delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. Concerning that deliverance and the timing of it, from Genesis 15 and verses 13 to 16, Moses quite probably understood that Israel was to be delivered in the fourth generation of their captivity. And Moses was the fourth generation from the descendants of Jacob, as we count Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. It appeals to my mind that it was probably based on this knowledge that Moses at this particular time determined to take a firm stand for the principles of righteousness, and he threw in his lot with the Lord's people. We get some insight into why and how Moses made such a courageous and unselfish decision from Hebrews 11, 24 and 20, 24 through 26, which tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses believed the promises that Messiah, the great deliverer, would come through Israel, the children of Abraham. By faith, Moses left behind what would have been his vast Egyptian inheritance, but an inheritance that largely came through the oppression and bondage of God's chosen people. And he instead offered himself as Israel's redeemer and deliverer, which brought upon him great reproach. And there is a lesson in this for us as we consider where our responsibilities may or may not lie when it comes to responding to injustice. From Moses' example, we get the thought that we must first and foremost hold ourselves responsible for injustices that profit us personally, even as Moses, in a certain sense, was profiting from injustices done to the Israelites. If we profit financially or by favor with the world or with the brethren by something that is out of accord with God's principles, some injustice of any kind, whether we have anything to do with those injustices or not, we must put a stop to this. And even as Moses did, let our judgment and our righteous indignation begin where we ourselves are benefited from injustice first, and then we might see clear to judge others. In Moses' zeal for his oppressed brethren and his righteous indignation at the injustices they suffered, he killed one of the Egyptian taskmasters and saved his brother from a terrible beating that he was being given. Moses thought that after this, his brethren would look to him as their friend and deliverer. He thought they would appreciate the sacrifice he had made in giving up the throne of Egypt for his people's sake. He thought they would look to him as their leader when God's providence would open the door for them to leave Egypt. But Moses was wrong. Not only did his brother not accept him as their defender and deliverer, but they were by the very next day ready to turn him into the Egyptian authorities for his efforts to be a peacemaker and mediator among them when he stepped between two of his Hebrew brothers who were fighting each other. That it is proper for the consecrated, those who would be a part of the antitypical deliverer, to have and act upon righteous indignation before the kingdom is fully set up, when they will be recognized as God's representatives who are given that authority, is demonstrated, I think, in God's approval of Moses' course in attempting to deliver his people at age 40, even though the time was not yet come and they rejected him. When we think of those begotten of the Holy Spirit as being angry, it is with the understanding that their anger is a godlike displeasure and opposition to something wrong, and that the anger is both caused and controlled by love. We must clearly make this distinction because all anger is not righteous indignation, and all actions taken as a result of anger are not right and just. The actions of an angry man will depend upon his nature and his character. The more depraved the nature, the more hateful, destructive, and unreasoning will be the result of such a one's anger. And it goes without saying that as Christians, we would never use physical force like did Moses. The ancient worthies were not developed under a covenant of sacrifice with a promise of a change of nature if faithful like we are. They were not only allowed, but were sometimes instructed to use physical force and sometimes even deadly violence. Sometimes we will find ourselves in a similar position as did Moses, and we will have to decide the proper course of action when we witness acts of physical or mental injustice or oppression. And even though we know that now is not the time for all unrighteousness to be swiftly dealt with by the church, there will be times when we too must take direct and decisive steps as a result of righteous indignation. A true saint of God can live in this present evil world without finding ample cause for righteous indignation. Whenever we see oppression or bullying, whether it's done by a government, a dictator, a coworker, or by a little kid at the playground, we will think it is wrong and we will be against it. We would like to stop people from being unjustly hurt and abused. And we applaud those who unselfishly devote their entire lives to defending the weak against those who would take advantage of those who are weaker than them. But we also understand that this is an impossible task, because now is not the time for the reign of righteousness. For that, the church must first be complete. And that is our focus, to make our calling and election sure, so we can have a part in bringing about a world where there is no more injustice. But before that day arrives, and while we are in preparation for it, we may find ourselves in close personal contact with a situation where gross injustice is taking place, where it may be our responsibility to do something about it. If we are in a position to let the offender know we do not approve of their behavior, then we should. But we should do it in as calm and rational way as we can. Just because we're angered and we disapprove of the behavior does not mean we have to be physically agitated or angry to demonstrate that fact. It is best to calmly but forcefully explain why we disagree and what we think should be done to correct the problem and what should be the proper behavior. Another area where we may have righteous indignation is with God-dishonoring doctrine and those in the nominal systems who teach it. We always want to defend the truth and God's character in discussions with our Christian friends. And in so doing, we will often disagree and disapprove of their doctrinal teaching. Our Lord Jesus gave us an example of this in Matthew 23, where he leveled a scathing rebuke to the error-blind doctors of divinity of the nominal Jewish church of his day, calling them fools, blind guides, hypocrites, and children of Gehenna, because their teachings were misleading the people and shutting up the kingdom of heaven to them. And I'm sure Jesus was quite forceful when he made these statements, but I'm also sure that he maintained his composure. Because Jesus spoke these harsh words to the scribes and Pharisees, does it mean he did not love them? Jesus loved all mankind to the extent that he tasted death for every man, including those Pharisees. But his love for the Pharisees did not stop him from exposing the true character of their teaching. Love was the cause of Jesus' anger. Love for God, love for the truth, and love for the people that were being deceived by the error. We too should have righteous indignation at false teachings. And there may come times when we should act on that righteous indignation by exposing false doctrine. But we should strive to keep a level head and a proper spirit as we explain why we disagree. Let our words be as forceful as they need to be, but not said in a hateful or belligerent way. Now, there may be times also when we will find occasion to have righteous indignation amongst the brethren. We may strongly disagree with a doctrinal position that we believe is detrimental to the truth and the brethren's efforts to understand the truth. We may at times strongly disagree and disapprove of the conduct of the brethren when it goes against the stated principles of morality. In such instances, where we have close personal contact with the brethren, we should express our disapproval to them brother to brother. But such righteous indignation, in order to be in harmony with scriptural principle, must be prompted again by love and not by malice or bitterness towards the offender. And even though there may be times when love will need to be firm, even to the point of sternness and inflexibility, it must always be given with the proper spirit and with the desire to see penitence and repentance on the part of the wrongdoer, and not to put someone in their place or to disgrace them or to drive them away. Our anger over all such injustices, whether doctrinal or behavioral, must always be controlled by reason, justice, and love. And so the Apostle Paul cautions us along these lines in Ephesians 4:26, where he says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Paul is telling us that there is a place for anger, for righteous indignation, but it must be properly understood and acted upon, or it will lead to sin, resulting in injury to ourselves and to others. At no time should we harbor anything but loving sentiments towards those who we would try to correct or reprove. Evil looks, or angry words, or angry thoughts are not righteous indignation. They are contrary to the spirit of love, and they are sin. Because acting out on our anger can have such negative consequences if it is misunderstood and misused, we're cautioned over and over in the scriptures to beware of anger. The reason we're cautioned is because the Lord knows our frame. He knows our capacity to make proper decisions and judgments is not yet fully developed. We're all in a fallen condition. None of us have by nature a perfectly balanced mind or perfect and unerring judgment. And even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are still very weak and leaky vessels. So we will sometimes make errors in judgment when it comes to when we should have and how we should act out on righteous indignation. For some of us, our balance of judgment is such that we are generally too quick to lose our patience or to be provoked to anger over some things that we should probably just let go. For others of us, we're too slow to act because we would rather just mind our own business and avoid the risk of confronting error. Our goal is to find the balance between these two extremes. In the case where we do have what we consider to be as near as possible full knowledge of a matter and determine it would be our duty to manifest righteous indignation, even then, we should use a great deal of discretion. And before we act in such instances, we need to prayerfully consider what should be our proper course of action based on sound scriptural principle. May we all be led by the Holy Spirit and given the wisdom from above that when we do find occasion to be angry, that we sin not.
Brethren, that concludes our second symposium, and not quite the convention yet, because we do have a brief intermission during which we might expect some of you to maybe write down some questions, or if you'd like the brethren to expand on what they've spoken on during the course of this symposium or the first symposium, now is a good opportunity to jot those questions down. And then we do have, at least I have one in hand, one question in hand. There may be others as well.